Come down to our Thursday afternoon study at 3 o'clock here at the Arkansas Camp, 1980. It seems hard to believe that almost a full week has gone by since we began. We seem to have just begun yesterday, and here we are down to almost the end of Thursday. This is now number 19 in our series in the study of the book of Daniel, and we'll turn now to the 9th chapter. I'm not finished yet with the 8th chapter. We're coming back there, of course, shortly, to look further into the question which was asked in regard to how long to give both the saint and the host to trod on the foot, and the answer, 2,300 days. But before we deal with that scripture further, we'll go to Daniel chapter 9 to determine, beyond controversy, just when the beginning of the 2,300 days actually took place, and when in turn that point of time comes to an end. Now, in this study period, we'll be taking a study which we previously have called the 2 days of opportunity. Those have been a long time in the message have heard it, but there's so many new folk amongst us that I think we should not omit to repeat this today, with, of course, the added light that comes to us in connection with it. There was a time when, I think I've already said this point, I'll make it again, there was a time when I used to wish that Daniel 9 and Daniel 8 were not separated from each other, because when I met various opponents out there in the world belonging to some church groups such as the Radio Church of God, Brethren, Baptists and so forth, they made a big point of the idea that the prophecy of Daniel 9 had no connection with the prophecy of Daniel chapter 8. They were two entirely separate prophecies. And I used to wish that Daniel 9 had not been separated from Daniel chapter 8. It would be so much easier, I felt, to prove that there was a connection. I have to say that God is a very wise God. He knows what he's doing. And today I'm very thankful that Daniel 9 and Daniel 8 are separated, because thereby God has been able to give to us a revelation of truth of far greater magnitude and depth than he otherwise would have been able to do. Let's look now at Daniel chapter 9, shall we? Beginning with the first verse, which says, "In the first year of Darius the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem." Now, it's quite important that we get some kind of historical perspective in relationship to the giving of the vision of Daniel chapter 8, and now the explanation which is to follow in the 9th chapter of Daniel. Daniel chapter 8 was a vision revealed to Daniel in the last, namely the 3rd year of King Belshazzar. Let's draw a line right across the board here to form the basis of our diagram. And up here we have the 70 years of captivity, which ran over to 536 B.C., with the fall of Babylon, of course, taking place in the year 538 B.C. And here we have the 70 years of Babylonian captivity foretold by Jeremiah the prophet. Now, the vision of Daniel chapter 8 was given just prior to the actual fall of Babylon, whereas the vision, or not the vision, but the explanation of Daniel chapter 9 was given immediately after the fall of Babylon, in the first year of King Darius, the son of Ahasuerus. Those points become quite important as we move on in this particular presentation. Now, Daniel is very deeply concerned about the future of his people. He is not apparently thinking very much about the vision of Daniel chapter 8 as the fall of Babylon becomes complete and Medo-Persia ascends to world rulership. He's not surprised by that, because after all said and done, he heard about it back in Daniel 7, he heard about it back in Daniel chapter 8, and the predicted changeover has come. As a matter of fact, he heard it as far back as Daniel 2, some 60 or 70 years before. But he is deeply concerned about the future of his people. And no doubt, the vision of Daniel chapter 8 gave him some rather dark forebodings of what that future might be. He knew the story, for instance, of Kadesh Barnea, of God's personal God's personal promise that Israel would go into the promised land after they had left the land of Egypt. He knew how God had brought them to Kadesh Barnea. Then because of their unbelief, they had been compelled to turn back and die in the wilderness with not one of those folk knowing the promise of God in its fulfillment. Not one of them. Now, Daniel feared that in like manner, God had made the prophecy that at the end of 70 years, Babylon would lose its power to hold them, but because of their unbelief, their failure to rise up to the level of righteousness, they would be held in Babylonian, or it'd be the Persian captivity, instead of being sent back to their own country again. And so he went to work and he searched very diligently in the book of Jeremiah, no doubt his favorite prophet, because Jeremiah, of course, had been his own personal teacher, the man who, above all others, had been responsible for teaching him the principles of entering into God's rest, the man who had so molded his life as to make it a guaranteed success. And so without doubt, Jeremiah was Daniel's most respected and most loved prophet. He went back there and he read very carefully the exact terms laid down in the book of Jeremiah in regard to the duration of captivity in the land of Babylon. We'll go back and read that prophecy ourselves right now in the 25th chapter and verse 12. Jeremiah chapter 25 and verse 12, where Jeremiah, speaking on God's behalf under his direction, expressed these words in regard to the future of Babylon. We might just go back a little bit to verse 8 and pick up the context to get the picture more clearly. Verse 8, "Therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against the inhabitants thereof and against all these nations around about, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment and hissing and perpetual desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the candle. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And shall come to pass, when 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it perpetual desolations. And I will bring upon that land all my words, which I have pronounced against it, even all that is written in this book, which Jeremiah hath prophesied against all the nations. For many nations and great kings shall serve themselves of them also, and I will recompense them according to their deeds and according to the works of their own hands." That is the prophecy that Daniel went back to very, very carefully restudy. It's a very important prophecy to us today, because we need to understand exactly its nature. Now, I shall now ask you a question or two. First of all, I'll make some statements. When the Lord God of heaven communicates to his people, or communicated to his people as he did back in those days of old, then there were at least two ways in which God brought those communications. One way was to bring a direct vision. And the vision always involved the seeing by the prophet of symbolic forms, beasts, waters, horns, and so forth. And typical of those, of course, are the visions given to Daniel, to Ezekiel, and to John the Beloved in the book of Revelation. But was that the more common way of God's communication with his prophet, or through his prophet to his people? No, it wasn't. The more common way was for God to dictate a message to the prophets, which the prophet wrote down without seeing anything. He heard a voice, and the voice said, so and so, and thus, and then the prophet wrote down, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts," or, "The word of the Lord came to me saying." Now, into which category, pardon me, in which category do we place the prophecy of Jeremiah? Was it a vision, or was it a direct communication? Good, it was a direct communication. A very, very important element in understanding the message of the angel Gabriel to Daniel, in Daniel chapter 9. Let's go back to Daniel chapter 9 at this point, Now, between verses 3 and verse 19, we have laid out for us one of the most remarkable confessions ever made in the Bible. Now, I'd like to spend a lot of time on this confession, but I must move on. I want to get through the entire book of Daniel before Sabbath midday. We have all too few studies left now to cover quite a bit of ground, so I have to tailor our presentation somewhat. I think I don't like to do too much. I like to be very thorough in and in depth in the presentation of these great themes. But in this confession, Daniel goes back and confesses the sins of his people by which they have kept themselves out of the glorious promise, pardon me, the glorious promised land above. Now, in doing so, Daniel makes a complete personal identification of himself with his people and their sins as if he had been just as guilty as they. Now, why did Daniel do this? Because Daniel knew the possibilities open to God's people by his own experience, and he knew that only as they put away their sins could they possibly receive the fullness of God's reward for them. This prayer brought a wonderful response, of course, from the God of heaven, and Gabriel was personally sent to Daniel to answer the question that was there upon his mind. Let's turn to verse 20, and I recommend you read the prayer over yourself sometime, but we won't take time here, although there's a tremendous amount of spiritual light in that prayer for us today. Verse 20 now, "And while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation, and informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding." Before I go any further, I'd like to correct a common misconception in regard to Gabriel's arrival. It is assumed by folk that Gabriel began his journey to Daniel at the same time that Daniel began to pray, and that journey began from the courts of heaven above. Now that could be, but it's pure assumption to say that that's so, unless we can produce a text or a statement which definitely confirms that. And there could be such in the spirit of prophecy, although I'm personally not aware of any that actually say that. Now, Gabriel could have been quite close by, a few miles away, half around the world, not very far away at all, and therefore we do not have in this verse clear proof of the speed with which angel messengers can travel, unless, of course, we can produce a statement which says just where he was and at what time he began to travel to Daniel's side. Verse 23 now, "At the beginning of thy supplication, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore understand the matter and consider the vision." I want to state today that very obviously the matter is one thing and the vision is something else. They can't be the same. Now, first of all, what was the matter that was on Daniel's mind? What was he praying about? The future of the Jewish people, wasn't he? The future of the Jewish people. That was the subject of his prayer. Now, was that matter the matter of a vision? Was Jeremiah's communication from God to his people a vision? Or was it? No, it wasn't. As we read a moment ago from the book of Jeremiah, it was a communication addressed by these words, "The word of the Lord came to me saying." And then he dictated to the people just what the word of God had communicated to him. So then, we find that he was directed to understand the matter and to consider the vision. Now, what was the only vision that could be under consideration? The unexplained portion of Daniel chapter 8, right? The unexplained portion of Daniel chapter 8. Now, with what did the unexplained portion of Daniel chapter 8 have to do? In one word, time. Very good. And with what is this explanation alone in Daniel chapter 9? With what alone is it concerned? Time. Very good. Now, furthermore, we did make the very, very real point, very, very vital point, that for every symbol in the prophecy, there has to be a corresponding explanation. And when Gabriel was told to make Daniel understand all the vision, then Gabriel must and of course would do as he was commissioned. Therefore, if in Daniel chapter 8 there was no explanation of the 2,200 days, and the 2,200 days being a symbolic element of the actual prophecy itself, then somewhere in the Bible there must be an explanation in detail to the 2,300 days, and furthermore it must be in the book of Daniel, because the angel is told to give Daniel the explanation of every part of the vision. Right? That to me is a very important argument. Now that means then that if we are going to say that the prophecy of Daniel 9 has no connection with Daniel chapter 8, then it's incumbent upon any person who makes that claim to show where in the book of Daniel there is the explanation to the prime prophecy of Daniel chapter 8. And where else apart from Daniel chapter 9 is there such an explanation? Nowhere. Absolutely nowhere. So these things confirm the fact then that the prophecy of the explanation of Daniel chapter 9, which is a time explanation, is the explanation of chapter 8, or the time portion of Daniel chapter 8. What we've got before us now, between verses 24 and verse 27, what we've got before us now is one answer to two problems. Problem number one is the problem of the matter of the future of the Jew, and problem number two is the matter of the 2,300 days. And I'm very, very thankful that this answer was delayed, so both questions could be answered by the one declaration on the part of the angel. Very good. Now let's now look at the prophecy as follows in verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sin and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Well, I will pause right there for a moment. So we have a period of 70 weeks, which we recognize, of course, to be a period of 490 literal years, extending from 457 BC over to 34 AD. Now, of course, we are going ahead of ourselves a little bit because we haven't really proved that 457 date, but we have been such long-standing Adventists, of course, we know it to be the correct date. So here we have a time span of 490 years altogether, or 70 weeks. Now the starting point of that period is given in verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The streets shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. Now the starting point then was the going forth of the command to restore and to build Jerusalem. Because my time is short, I won't take time to read the various references back in the book of Ezra. You can search them out for yourselves at your own leisure. But we'll just make this point in passing that decree was not given in its complete form at any one time. Rather, there was the initial decree made by King Darius, or the King Cyrus. King Cyrus, I believe, which gave the Jews the permission to go back and rebuild the city and the temple, but gave them no position, no authority to restore Jerusalem as a sovereign state or a civil government. There were some, of course, setbacks when the enemies of the Jews went to the Persian kings and got the decree cancelled, a thing which I didn't think was possible, but I suppose all things are possible if the right people have enough power to do so. And finally, under Artaxerxes, the decree was made complete, and the Jews were given back the full right to run their city as a city. And that year, unquestionably, is the autumn of 457 BC. And 490 years from that point of time bring us down to 34 AD. Now, that time period is broken up into two sections, or three sections, I should better say. It says, first of all, there'll be 7 weeks or 49 years and 62 weeks. So here we find, first of all, there's an initial period of 7 weeks or 49 years, which was followed in turn by 62 weeks,
which is, of course, 434 years. And that brings us down to Messiah the Prince.
That point of time was not the birth of Jesus Christ, but that was the time of his baptism or anointing. Because Jesus Christ did not become the Messiah or the sent one until he was baptized of John in the River Jordan, and that was, as you know, of course, the year 27 AD. 7 years before the expiration of the 490 years. Now verse 26, which reads, "And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined." Now this doesn't tell us the exact date of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It simply says, and after this period of time, Messiah should be cut off. We shall learn in a moment, of course, it was the midst of that week, exactly 3.5 years after he began his ministry, and 3.5 years before the expiration of the 490 years. Now I suppose I can hear you folk asking me the question, well, what took place at the end of this first 49 years? That apparently is the point of time when the streets would be built again and the wall would be completed and the city would be enclosed against their enemies 49 years after the work began, which was a very, very long period of time. It was too long. It was too long because, once again, the Jews showed that everlasting disposition to go back and do their own works. Which, as we learned last year in our Sabbath rest studies, is the most serious possible sin that any people can commit. It's a sin which separates them from God, takes away their divine head, and prevents them from entering into a completed work. If you'd like to read that story, of course, in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, you'll find, and Prophets and Kings, that there were some very, very serious delays which made it far too long a period of time to produce that amount of work. The people of the prince that shall come was very obviously, of course, the Roman power that destroyed Jerusalem and the sanctuary, and neither of those, the sanctuary has never again been rebuilt to this day, although we hear increasing predictions on the part of modern-day evangelists out there in the Babylonian world that very, very shortly now the temple is going to be rebuilt. So I think that they're making quite a mysterious mistake in this respect. Now verse 27, verse says, "And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate," or as the margin reads, "the desolator." Many interpreters, not Adventists of course, interpret verse 27 to be a continuation of a description of the work of the people of the prince that shall come. But let's examine now the grammatical construction rather carefully, and we'll find that this is not a tenable position. Okay, it says in verse 26, "And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end thereof shall be the flood, and at the end of the war desolation are determined." Now, who is the subject of that sentence? Who are the doers in that sentence? The prince or the people of the prince? Right, now, are people singular or plural? Plural. So if they are the ones being referred to in verse 27, should it not read, "And they shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week," where it says, "And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week." Verse 27 is a further description of the work of the Messiah. And Jesus Christ, when he came to this earth, despite the unbelievable apostasy of the Jewish nation, confirmed the covenant with them. In other words, confirmed that even if at that desperately late hour they would still repent, he would carry out the everlasting covenant, or the covenant made with the Jewish people, that through them the light of truth be carried to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. And he confirmed that covenant even though the case was already, to all intents and purposes, virtually hopeless. And for centuries the Jews had refused to enter into a working relationship with him. 490 years of it altogether had been a very, very long time. Now, in the midst of the week, as we read, he shall be cut off. Well, it says he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And who alone, of course, in the midst of the Whigs did that? Jesus Christ. In the futuristic theory, of course, they said a great Antichrist is going to do this work in the future, which is yet before us. Now, I'm very interested in the next part of the verse, which says, "And for the overspreading of abomination, he shall make it desolate." Now, to what does that word "it" refer? Thy holy city. That's the subject of the entire prophecy. And, of course, it must include the Jewish people as well. And so, for the overspreading of abominations, he would make it, that is, the city of Jerusalem, desolate, even until the consummation. Now, when will the consummation be? Pardon? At the end of the thousand years. This is the consummation of the great controversy, isn't it? The consummation of the great war. As you read in the previous verse, the end of the war, until the end of the war, desolation are determined. So the consummation of the great struggle of the ages will take place at the end of the thousand years in that final judgment scene when the wicked will reap the fruits of their wickedness and be devoured in the fire. As the statement says to finish, "And that determined shall be poured upon the desolator." And that is the final fires of eternal destruction. Now, if you'd like to jot this reference down, unfortunately I don't have it written out with me, but in the Review and Herald, July 30, 1901. Review and Herald of July 30, 1901, Sister White there says, well, God through Sister White says, that never again will Jerusalem be a holy place, never again, until the descending Savior at the end of the thousand years comes down with the holy city and purifies the area where Jerusalem once was in preparation for the establishment of the holy city in the place of the uncleanness which is there. Now today in the world, of course, there are many theories in regard to Jerusalem again being God's center of activity in the very last days of human history. There are many theories which talk in terms of the Jews again being God's chosen people. And the text, of course, in Luke, where Christ said that Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles shall be fulfilled, is used by these folk to indicate that there will be a termination of Gentile abominations in Jerusalem and a return to Jewish overlordship under a purified Jewish people under God's direction and so forth. But make no mistake, when that 490 years ended, the day of the Jew as God's chosen folk was ended forever. And Jerusalem, down here upon this earth, was likewise forever ended. It will never again be a holy place, and the place which stands will never again be a holy place until the consummation. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolator. And only when Jesus comes down from heaven and purifies the area where the Mount of Olives stands and flattens it out to make a great plain for the new Jerusalem, will that place again be a holy place. Now, having established in fairly quick terms the situation so far as the 70 weeks are concerned, let's now begin to look at the relationship of this to the 2,300 days. I'll take these details out of here now because I want to put some further information there in the place of what we already have. Now, in Great Controversy, page 343, we have a statement which gains quite some force. I'll read it now, and I'll come back and read it again after we have built the diagram, which is coming onto the board in a few minutes. Great Controversy, page 343, the first paragraph in the chapter called Light Through Darkness. "The work of God in the earth presents from age to age a striking similarity in every great reformation or religious movement. The principles of God dealing with men are ever the same. The important movements of the present have their parallel in those of the past, and the experience of the church in former ages has lessons of great value for our own time." I have found that those folk who do not love this message are very hostile to the drawing up of parallels. But we find here in the Spirit of Prophecy that parallels are very much to the point, because the word says, "The important movements of the present have their parallel in those of the past." And on the board today, I'm simply going to put down some historical facts, and we'll have no difficulty recognizing that we are, in fact, repeating the history of the past. I'll draw a parallel line there across the board to begin the building of this parallel picture, to make the point that we have in mind.
And we'll draw now a second period of Babylonian domination over the Church of God, this time the 1260 years from the year 538 AD to the year 1798 AD. And I want to justify this by taking a paragraph from the book Prophets and Kings, where we find that the Spirit of Prophecy confirms that those two were in fact parallel periods. The page again, I think, should be 714, remember correctly. Page 714 in the book Prophets and Kings reads as follows. Today, the Church of God is free to carry forward to completion the divine plan for the salvation of a lost race. For many centuries, God's people suffered a restriction of their liberties. The preaching of the gospel in its purity was prohibited, and the severest penalties were visited upon those who dared disobey the mandates of men. As a consequence, the Lord's great moral vineyard was almost wholly unoccupied. The people were deprived of the light of God's word. The darkness of error and superstition threatened to blot out a knowledge of true religion. Now here comes the parallel statement. God's church on earth was as verily in captivity during this long period of relentless persecution as were the children of Israel held captive in Babylon during the period of the exile. Let me read this last sentence again to make the point quite clear. Referring to the 1260 years of papal persecution, Sister White says, God's people on earth, God's church on earth, was as verily in captivity during this long period of relentless persecution as were the children of Israel held captive in Babylon during the period of the exile. And that the only difference between these two, of course, is that in this case we have 70 years, and in this case we have 1260. Now let's draw a comparison, especially in the terms of Daniel chapter 8, between these two periods. Now during the 70 years of captivity, the people of God were trodden underfoot by the Babylonian power. Was this also true during this period? Absolutely. Back in that period there, the daily was taken away, or the daily sacrifice was taken away. What about during the 1260 years? Was it daily taken away? Right? During the 70 years was the sanctuary cast down? And what about during this period? Likewise. During the 70 years did Babylon magnify himself to the prince of the host? Right? And what about this period here? The same thing in both cases. So they were very definitely parallel periods in human history. Now then, both of these periods were preceded by a falling away. To go back to the days of Solomon and draw a line down, it goes something like this, a kind of ragged line that fell downhill until the people of God had reached the bottom of the barrel so far as apostasy was concerned. So here we have then an apostasy, or if you like, a falling away. Now what preceded the development of the man of sin in the Dark Ages? An apostasy? Did it? Right? Starting back in the days of the Apostle Paul, as we saw last year when Paul chose to surrender his principles and allow men to become his plan maker, then we find that from that day on there was this dreadful falling away until we reach, of course, the height of papal power. And this reminds us of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's turn across there for a moment to read again those significant words of Paul. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Where Paul says in verse 1, 2, and 3, Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come. Now what day? The second coming of Jesus Christ. That day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, Paul's prediction was that the second coming of Jesus Christ would not take place until there had been a falling away first and the man of sin should be revealed. Now, was Paul entirely correct in his assessment? He could not have been more correct, could he? Now, in 538 BC, Babylon fell. In 798 AD, Babylon again fell. Between 538 BC and 457 BC, there was a kind of an organizational period. I say organizational because once God's folk were freed from their captivity, God then began to organize them in preparation for the work which lay ahead. And that work, of course, was to enter upon the task of making an end of sins, bringing everlasting righteousness, and so forth. Now, likewise, between 1798, when God's folk were delivered from Babylonian captivity, and 1844, we have a period of time in which God was organizing his people for the great work which lay ahead of them to be done. And during that time, of course, a great cry went forth back in the days of that transition. And the cry was, let's write it up in red letters, the cry was, come out of her, my people. Was there a like cry? You read it there in the book of, I think, the book of Ezekiel, and certainly in the book of Jeremiah. Now, was there a like cry that went out during this period just prior to 1844? Right? Again, there was the cry, come out of her, my people. And they came out. Interestingly enough, the number who came out in both cases was virtually identical. How many folk do you suppose of the millions who went into exile returned to rebuild the temple of Jerusalem back in Ezra's day? The Bible tells us that there was just about 50,000. And likewise, how many folk came out during the midnight cry in 1844? Again, there was 50,000. Now, I must stress, of course, that it would not matter if the numbers had been very, very different, very disparate, because the numbers are not very important. Just as the time periods are not very important, you always find the parallel. The one thing which does differ is the time period. And that's why those who concluded that there'd be 120 years from 1844 to the second coming of Jesus Christ on the basis of Noah's day made a very bad mistake. Because whereas the conditions in both periods are identical, the multiplication of the human seed, the giving in marriage, the iniquity and crime and so on, the advance of knowledge, and all those things were identical, the time periods always differ. Excepting on those rare occasions when God specifically says, as it was so many years then, so it'll be so many years now, or so many days now, excepting for those specific occasions, you'll always find the time period and the parallel will be different. That the only one I can think of which is the same is where Christ said, as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale, so the Son of Man shall be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. It's about the only parallel which I can think of readily in which the time period is the same, and then only because Christ specifically said, as the time was then, so the time will be again. And we'll see in this particular outline that in every single case, the time spans are different. Very good. Now, when we start our next study period, our time is now gone for this one. In our next study period, we'll demonstrate, we'll give you the references to prove that there were 50,000 folk who came out in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. And again, the references to prove that there were 50,000 came out in the days of, well, maybe I have just got time for it now, and that's about all. If you take the second chapter of the book of Ezra, you'll find there that there's added up the number of people who came out, and Prophets and Kings, page 598, will tell you that there were approximately 50,000 people, and Great Controversy, page 376 or 373, tells you that in the summer of 1844, there were... If 376 is correct, in the summer of 1844, about 50,000 withdrew from the churches. Now, let me stress again, of course, it's not so terribly important that those numbers were the same, but it does make a rather interesting observation to recognize that they were just about the same in both of those situations. Very good. We draw this study period to a close, then, and we'll complete this parallel in our next study period, which commences, it's now 4:05. We've got to get the cam photograph now. I think that it's not raining at the moment. If it is, we'll have to postpone it, but I think it's stopped raining for the moment. And so we'll